Let's return to the Gospel of John, and I will be continuing in the Gospel of John tonight with the next couple of verses this evening, and so I do hope that you will continue your study together as a church along with me as we continue our study of the Gospel of John together this evening. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 8. John 15, verse 8 through verse 11. John 15, verses 8 verse 11. As I often like to do, I will back up only one verse to begin to seek to tie in this week with last week, but primarily teaching from verses 8 through 11. Reading, however, from verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless the reading of his word for his glory and for the benefit of his people. Where is Christian joy, really? Is the church a joyous place? There are many, shall we call, targets in the church, not in a malicious way, but as in the sense of a focus of our attention. There are many preoccupations in the church, many distractions in the church. There are many types of relations in the church. There are many sub-organizations within a church. Can we say that all of those are typified by an expression of joy? What about in the individual Christian's life? Do we see Christians as a whole as a joyful people? Is the voice of the church one of joy, or is it one of despair? Do we seek to explain away our despair by saying that we are just sober-minded and serious about our faith? Well, we can be sober-minded and serious. I certainly don't discourage that. And not everyone is given to expressions of joy that are recognizable anyway. But would you say within the heart of each Christian, there's true joy? Or are we distracted with troubles and bothers and concerns? Is every detail of life something that causes us to stumble? Do we focus on the minutia of life? Or overall, do we say our God is in control? He has loved me and saved me, and I'm full of joy as a result. Does joy superintend all other issues of life? If not, why? I'm not here talking about a superficial joy. We see a lot of that, and in my comings and goings, in the chaplaincy running across all sorts of denominational backgrounds, there are some who frankly seem to major in an artificial atmosphere of joy. They certainly don't think it's artificial, but there seems to be this demand and of expressions of joy and an intolerance that you would ever express anything else. But I have found that many times they do that in the assemblies together, but then their life outside of the assembly is a stark contrast. So at least we might say our expressions in the church are consistent with our expressions outside of the church. So then our challenge is, how can we have joy across the board? So that we don't have a superficial art or an artificial expression of joy because we're supposed to be happy as Christians here, and then we go out to the real world where we carry the burdens around and we look very wearied from our toils and travels. How can we have joy in both places and it be authentic? Authentic joy. It's evasive, isn't it? It's hard, we believe, to attain an authentic joy. I think our passage, I'm convinced our passage here, ties our joy to the glory of God. Not simply that our joy is testimony of God's glory, but that in glorifying God, there and only there will we find joy. Think of the glory of God as a well. And going to this well is the only place you will drink the waters which quench your thirst and give you joy. And no other place will you find joy. How do we glorify God? We talk about it a lot, don't we? We sing of it every Sunday in the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Ghost. We sing of it every week. We ascribe Him glory verbally, that is, with our mouth. We affirm it in the first and probably the most often quoted of the catechisms that our children memorize. We ask them, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we recognize and we affirm that that is our primary occupation, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So even in our catechism, we find a linking of glorifying God and joy. Where is the linkage between joy and the glory of God in our life? Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, which we draw great benefit from, said, "The great end of God's work, which is variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." What he is saying is that all that we do and all that we study and all that we preach, whether the application of a sermon is pronounced and clear or whether it's ambiguous and it's more of a rambling through the Scriptures, whether it's well preached or poorly preached, the Scriptures themselves, however presented and however read, have but one end in mind, and that is the glory of God. And so whatever benefit we would seek to draw from it, to include salvation itself, is attached to the one overarching head, which is the glorifying of God. That's the Christian's ambition. That's the church's ambition. That's the ambition of our ordering of worship, the glorifying of God. And so everything that we do has as the first question, how do the Scriptures teach us we are to glorify God in this, whatever it may be, activity, or in this thinking, or in this conversation, or in this study, or in this journey, or as in this project, whatever it may be, all is done to the glory of God. While I look forward to many more years of studying and dwelling in God's Word myself at a very personal level, I have been noticing an evolution of my relationship to the Word over the years. When I first began to study, I was intrigued with the meanings behind the words, the language and the structure. It was so alien to me. It was so foreign. How to outline a book of the Bible, it was like a whole world I had never explored, as if you've gone on a journey and you've entered into a city you've never been and the streets are all strange to you. There's a familiarity because we know the language, but then there's a disconnect and an unfamiliarity, and you, if you're moving into a town, you almost at once want to begin to explore, and you want to learn the roads and the networks and the transportation and the people and the places to go and the things to see and those places that are important and the things that are important and those things which are not so important. And so in the early days of study, you have the whole Scriptures which are open to you like a vast city to study. But as time goes on, it's less technical in a study for me, though I do see that that is the right starting place, because otherwise you end up spiritualizing text if you don't understand there is a real meaning behind them. But as you come to grips with the language and you're more familiar with the flow of Scripture and what the purpose is, and as we come to know that its primary focus is always the glory of God, and so when you read a passage, you're putting it within that framework instead of starting out going, I wonder what in the world it's talking about. As you come to a place that you begin to have Scripture fitting together for you in that way, you begin to ask questions like, what does this mean? How do I find the right application to this? And it's more and more becoming finding the right question instead of knowing the question and finding the right answer. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We think of glorifying as testifying, but it's more. It's all-encompassing. It's all of life. So the Scriptures may be clear to us, but our minds are not. We need to learn the question to ask. Rather than simply assuming we know the question and groping about in the darkness for an answer, we need to first learn the question. And the question before us here is, how do we glorify God? How does this teaching show us how we glorify God? And then some would say, but of what benefit is that to me? The benefit is, and I'll tell you quite clear, there is no salvation that doesn't glorify God. There is no joy in the Christian life that doesn't glorify God. There is no unity in the Christian church that doesn't glorify God. And so the starting point always is, how does this glorify God? And in finding how we glorify God, we fulfill all of those other issues and desires and functions that we turn to the Scriptures for. The verse of the days that we have and the devotionals that we have where we want some little nugget of truth that will help us with some wise saying for the day. The Scriptures are not like other religious books that are nothing but commandments for our lives. The Scriptures teach us how to glorify God by obedience, by love, by profession, by confession, all of these things to glorify God. And if that's not our purpose, to glorify God, then whether it's the liturgy in our bulletin or whether it's the way we go through life or the sermons we listen to, it's all disconnected. And none of it really seems to make sense. We might enjoy one part and have no use for another. But when we connect them all to the whole, which is the purpose of glorifying God, then it all comes together and it all works to bring us all of these wonderful gifts that God has for us. Paul adds to 1 Corinthians 10:31 that it's not only in the eating and drinking and all we do that is to glorify God, but he adds this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He's saying, don't simply speak as I speak, but live as I live. So a reflective and a conscientious Christian is going to understand his focus in life to be God's glory, to rejoice in it and live for it. So I ask for our benefit and God's glory this morning. How do you glorify God? I ask myself the same question, of course, but more pointedly, how do you glorify God? I know you speak of it. I know you sing of it because it's programmed for us every week. We affirm it, but how do we do it? The Scripture is clear, our worship liturgy is clear, but is our mind clear on how we glorify God? Jesus tells us how. He instructs us very simply and very plainly in the passage read today. He says, "This is my Father's glory. This is how you will glorify my Father, that you bear fruit and prove to be my disciples." Are they then to become disciples through works, we ask? Are they to achieve discipleship by performing acts of obedience? Jesus has already disqualified the moralist who would seek discipleship through action by saying that it's apart from Christ that you can do nothing. None of the good works that you would do amount to anything apart from Him. Jesus' meaning is this. The world is full of religious people. It's full of ethical people. But you will be known differently as disciples of Jesus by the unique quality of the fruit that you bear. There's a difference in the fruitfulness of a Christian from the ethical living and lifestyle of those who are not Christian. The world is full of priests in every religion. But as in 1 Peter 2:9, we're taught that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And then in 1 Peter 2:12, when the Gentiles see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Christianity has a creed, but is Christianity really your life? We must be more than simply professors of the faith. We must be living disciples. As we talk about fruitfulness, it will benefit us to be reminded again in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26 of those fruits of the Spirit. Why do I keep returning to this week after week? Because I am emphasizing that the Christian who is indwelled by the Spirit is in possession of these fruits. And where we find ourselves out of harmony with these fruits, we must needs to address it. We can't be content simply to not be in possession of the fruits, because these are the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of ethical Christian living. They are the fruits of the Spirit of God who dwells within man. And the absence of the fruits frighten us. Here in verses 16 through 26, we find a contrast between the fruits of the Spirit and those of the world, the flesh. "But I say," Paul is writing, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul here is assuming that our desires are influenced by the Spirit. And what we are lacking is a discipline to walk in according to the unction of the Spirit in our life. We are lacking the discipline and perhaps the courage to live according to God's Word, empowered by the Spirit of God, and instead are being swept along by the white waters of the world. And he is saying, these two are in opposition to one another. You can't simply be swept along by the world and assume all is well. For the Christian, this is an intolerable position. You cannot continue to swim in the streams of life that the heathen swim in and consider that to be God's will for you. He says what you want if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit is something different. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." In other words, this isn't all. This isn't a complete list. If you're not involved in one of these, that doesn't mean that everything's okay. What it means is, are you living according to the Spirit? He's saying, I can't begin to give you an exhaustive list of the deeds of the flesh. For as many days as there are in life, there is creativity in the flesh of new ways to offend God. He says, I can't tell you all of them. "I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I repeat, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no conditional clause in that statement. There is no but in that statement. It's simply factually rendered. If you walk with the world and your conscience is not bound by the Spirit of God and the fruits of the Spirit are not being manifest, then you are not in the position of inheriting the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and please listen, for these are the fruits of each one of you and me here, if we're indwelled by the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so I read those again because they are sobering to us. We read love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We read through these fruits of the Spirit as if they are some sort of a goal to be achieved. They're not a goal to be achieved. They are the fruits of the Spirit that indwells each believer. Now, it's true that maturity of expression comes in time. as we mortify the sins of the flesh and we learn to hate the deeds of the flesh and love the things of God, yes, we can accept that. That for a new believer or for an immature believer, these fruits are manifest imperfectly. In fact, they're imperfect in all of our lives. There are times when we have fits of the flesh, and you'll hear those sins that are condemned in the passage we just read to come out. But as you look consistently over life, we should not see more of a tendency towards the flesh than we do the Spirit. Not only is there a contrast with the world because of our profession of faith in Christ, but there's also a contrast in the fruit of our lives. No one has a doctrine like ours in all the world. Christians are people who hold to the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and nobody has a joy like ours because joy is given to us by God. We don't have to conjure it up. We don't have to create it out of nothing. We don't have to pretend to be joyful in situations where there is no joy. We don't have to look at the despair of the world and be indifferent to it so that we might have joy. The joy is given to us because of our possession of the Spirit of Christ. And so we would go with it. How? How? Because I just simply don't feel joyful. How is it that joy evades me? Because I believe I truly have called out to Christ, and I believe I truly belong to Him, but yet, as I'm hearing you this morning and looking at my own life, I'm having to realize I'm not really all that full of joy. Should I be afraid? Should I doubt my own profession of faith? Should I stop going to church altogether? Am I an offense to God? Why is it that I don't have joy? There is a unique quality of the Christian life that if we don't attend to it, will cause our joy to be lost. Jesus said to His disciples, "You'll glorify God because you will bear much fruit." Now this is taken in connection with the passage we read last week where we talked about the vine and the branches. And it shows us that Christian discipleship is not static. Our Christian lives do not begin and end with our profession of faith. There is a progression, a movement. We call it sanctification. There is a growth in Christ. Discipleship is something that grows and produces a greater harvest each and every year. What brings more joy to the vine dresser, or the farmer, if you will, than for his crop to produce more abundant fruit each and every year that he harvests? It grows as it is fed from the branch. And Jesus identifies the nourishment as His own Word. The Word coursing through the life of the disciples produces a fruit of obedience, which proves the love of God, and that is what glorifies the Father. We see the vital connection between verses 7 and 8 in the passage today. I read them again for you. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." The great commentator Frederick Godet sees what's called a parallelism here. Not to be complicated, but we would expect when we read, "If anyone abides in Me, then I will abide in you." That would be a parallelism properly constructed. We would expect to see, what would we call it, a tit for tat sort of thing, where there's balance in the structure. But that's not what we read, is it? He says, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you." It's an awkward construct, isn't it? It's not a, "If you abide in Me, I abide in you." It's, "If you abide in Me, My words abide in you." Godet says this, "Jesus wishes to make known to His own, by this change of expression, that it is the constant remembrance of and habitual meditation upon His words, which is the condition on which He will be able continually to make His strength dwell in them and act through them." I don't want that to get lost, because in many respects, that's almost the main point of all that we'll be doing this morning. The habitual meditation upon the Word of God is the strength of the believer through which the Spirit, working with the Word, causes us to bear much fruit. Think back to the vine and the branch. Using that simple illustration, the vine and the sap that runs from the vine feeds the branch, which then produces fruit. What's the sap that flows through? What drives that sap up through? The sap is the very Word of God. What drives that sap? The power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result? The branch produces fruit. But what if there is no sap? Well, you can tie all the branches you want to the vine. If there is no sap, if the Word is not dwelling in you, according to Jesus' own teaching, then there will be no fruit. But if it is, if you are habitually dwelling and meditating upon God's Word and you are growing in the depth of your understanding and the breadth of your understanding of God's Word, in other words, if you're not 3 miles wide and 1 inch deep, then you produce much fruit. And that glorifies God. St. Augustine makes a similar connection between obedience and love, and I'll paraphrase this. It is love that produces the fruit of obedience and so serves as a testimony to love. But obedience never produces love. So an obedience performed without a love that precedes can only testify of self-righteousness and will never bring glory to God. In John 15, Jesus describes three qualities of fruitfulness, as in Galatians 5. They do more than describe a character and quality of a Christian. They are telling us what it is that we ought to do. It is correct to say that the fruit of the Spirit is to possess the character of Christ as our own character. James Boyce said it is the indispensable heart of Christian witness, the divine character. Those fruits of the Spirit that Jesus are here describing are love and obedience and joy. And they form somewhat of a formula for us. Obedience before love produces legalism, which saps joy. But true love for God results naturally in obedience, which is a transformed life that brings joy. If it's not followed in that formula, if you will, and I hate to use the word formula, for we don't reduce Scripture to formula, but nevertheless, if love does not precede obedience, you're left with obedience, and that's legalism or moralism. And there's no joy there. There's only condemnation, for we can never be perfect enough. But if there is a true love for God, a true and genuine love, then that results naturally in a desire to obey. And in that obedience, we then produce fruit, which glorifies God, and in that glorifying of God, being in union with Christ, living as Christ, and having the character of Christ in us, we find joy. Joy comes to us. We can't reach and take joy. We can't fake joy. We can't convince ourselves to be joyful when there's no foundation for joy. The foundation of joy is love for God, obedience to Christ, the glorification of God resulting in joy.